So why did Jesus have to die? I think in the Bible Belt, we can often just assume answers to questions and not really think about it. You know, if Christianity, and by the way, if you're not a Christian, we're super glad you're here. It's a great day to be here because we're going to talk about the one thing every human being has in common. If Christianity had a logo, it would be the cross. And we're so familiar with the cross these days. You know, we think about it as jewelry and... But the first Christians, half of the New Testament is written for them trying to answer that question as they're making sense of this, because nobody saw this coming except Jesus. And Jesus talked about it a lot. He talked about his death. He thought his death would actually change things, that it would change stuff for you. And the reason Jesus died, ultimately, according to Jesus, is because of you. I don't know what you think human beings are like, but if you... Chances are, Christians and non-Christians alike, growing up in America in a kind of secularized, last few hundred years, we've had a view of human nature that largely is hard to get people to consider another way of thinking about it, except the facts. We have this kind of sentimental, naive view of human nature that people are basically good. And I know why we think that. I get this in my own heart. Because people can do such amazing things, right? We can be creative and tell wonderful stories and make art and music and be so kind and sacrificial. There's something noble and magnificent about every single human being. We're made in the image of God. But there's also another part, isn't there? And you can ignore this other part if you're young enough and you haven't lived that much, or if you live in a gated community and have enough money to ignore it. But if you just open the newspaper or check the YouTube comments, you start to realize people are complicated. People lie and cheat and steal and kill. We bully and abuse, and we love and hate. We care for and destroy. And here's the kicker. It's the same people. It's the line of good and evil runs through everybody, religious and non-religious alike. So when I did jail ministry in Fort Worth for a long time, one of the things that surprised me were the people in the jail were normal. Like, not just normal, pretty wonderful. Like, we had this little church at the jail, and one guy, Brother Richard, who was like a leader in the church, I found out later was the shoestring killer. I was like, Brother Richard's a murderer? And the only difference between so many of those people and us is that we didn't get caught at anything, or we served our time already. And I mean that to say, we're all in the same boat, and it is sinking. The New Testament is really kind of nuanced about human beings because we're all kind of complex. We're good and bad. And speaking of the bad, I'd like to introduce you to my best friend, one of my best friends, Michael Peters. Yeah.
Hey, good morning. So some people have said about the early service that it reminded them of a basketball game.
Yeah?
Yeah, the time that Jordan and Bill Winnington scored 52 points.
Yeah?
Bill Winnington had two. And Jordan had 50.
Wait.
That I was the some people that made that observation.
Yeah, okay, all right. And who would...
I carried you.
Oh, gotcha.
Can you help this time?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. No, I'm Michael Peters. I'm from Nashville, Tennessee. I've been friends with Jonathan for 22, 23 years. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you this. Young Michael, 19-year-old Michael... This would be like a dream come true, co-preaching in Arkansas. Now, in the dream, it was Monty Cox or Jimmy Allen preaching with, but I guess you'll do.
Don't encourage that, y'all. Don't encourage that.
But this is the thing. Me and Jonathan grew up totally different. Mm-hmm. I went to a high school of 2,000 people with 99 different nationalities. He went to a high school of one.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But we grow up on different sides of the world, different sides of the track. He had pet goats. I camped out. I literally slept in a tent for the first time when I was 22 years old. That kind of stuff. It's just, we grew up different. But this is what our friendship has taught me, that no matter where you're from, people on both sides of the track are, capable of doing some great things and some really evil things. People on both sides of the tracks are really capable of doing, changing the world and also destroying the world. Whether you're a homeschool kid or a little project kid like me, people are capable of doing the things, really evil things.
Yeah.
I'm here to tell you about some of the evil things your preacher did. That's what I'm here for.
Watch it now.
Has he ever told you a story about the time he came in second at his homecoming king voting his senior year? He did not talk to Cletus for 2 weeks after that.
Cletus is my dad's name. It's a layered joke. That, yeah.
And he's homeschooled.
Yeah. That's...
But.
It's a slow burn. I get it.
Case in point, I grew up in a church that 20 years before I got there, these elders sat around a table and dreamed of this ministry, this great ministry that's blessed Nashville for over 50 years, where they would bus hundreds upon hundreds of kids all over Nashville to their church building and teach them the story of Jesus every week. At the height of it, over 500 kids a week would come in to that church building. About 7 years into that ministry, those same elders sat around the elder table and they were discussing the ministry. And one elder spoke up and he said, "Let me tell you this, that ministry needs to go because those," and he used another name for black people, "are using too much toilet paper."
Wow.
And they kicked them out. Wow. A church and capable of dreaming incredible things also can do really evil things. And that's where we're at, right? We're there both ways. Movies have a way of illustrating this. That if a director wants you to know the battle of somebody going through good and evil, they'll actually cut the shot where half the face is in darkness and the other half is in light. And we all can relate to that. And my life and your life and people in our neighbors' lives, man, they can do some beautiful things, but they also can destroy things. We meet a guy in the Bible, Legion, in Mark 5. And this is what he says in Mark 5. This is how we're introduced to Legion. "There was a man that lived in the caves. He was full of an evil spirit. No one could tie him, not even with chains. Many people used chains to tie the man's hands and feet, but he broke them off. No one was strong enough to control him. Day and night, he wandered around the burial caves, the graveyard, and on the hills, screaming and cutting himself with stones." When I teach this, I stop and I tell him, I say, what's happened to Legion is this. Satan has destroyed his life.
Yeah.
That's what he's in the business of. Satan is in the business of destroying. And I stop, and sometimes, it, depending on the crowd, and no matter how young or how old the crowd is, I ask, do anybody have examples of people whose lives have been destroyed by Satan? And we could fill up the rest of the class with it. We're no different today. I bet you in your mind right now, you could name 5, 10, 15 people that Satan has just destroyed their lives. Just ran through it. Some of the sad stories of heartbreak, addiction, divorce, evil. The Bible warns us that Satan is going, seeking, looking to destroy lives. But here's the beautiful part of Mark 5. When he meets Jesus. He meets Jesus. People come back. They know the guy, Legion, who's tormented, who's screamed, who's cussed, who's cut himself. And he's in his right mind and clothed. And not only that, he asks Jesus, "Can I go with you and tell people about what you've done for me?" Mm-hmm. And just as much as Satan is in the destroying business, Christ is in the delivering business. Every time I answer, every time I ask for examples, stories of transformation, overcoming, victory, this is what this church is full of.
Yeah.
This is what the people of God are full of, right? It's full of people saying, Satan has tried to destroy, but I met Jesus and he delivered me. And that's the battle we face every day. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is reminding the church of some of those battles. And he says this, "Instead, you yourself cheated and did wrong. You do this to your brothers and sisters. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not enter the kingdom of God? Nor will Do not be deceived. Neither will sexual immorality, idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with man, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the part I love, because Paul is saying this is what church is. And that is what some of you were.
Yeah.
But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. You've been delivered. Satan destroys. Christ delivers.
So a few weeks ago, I told you guys a story. Just real quick recap for those of you who weren't here. When I was at Harding, I had like 5 sermons that I would go around and preach and stuff. And one day, I hear a friend of mine preach a sermon called Stuck on Stupid, and it was like really good. And I was like, oh, that's a really good sermon. And then I go to a Zeta Row, a social club thing, and the person doing the Devo was sick. And so they're like, Jonathan, you're wanting to be a preacher. Would you preach? And the problem is I looked around the room, and everybody had heard those 5 sermons I already had. So I was like, well, I just heard this awesome sermon called Stuck on Stupid. So I stood up and preached it, and I would say nailed it. And anyway, it was all fine. I didn't cite the other person that I got that from, because who needs to do that? Anyway, so that coming Monday, I'm in chapel. Me and Michael sit next to each other in chapel, and Michael prays a lot during chapel, if I remember correctly. Well, anyway, the guy standing up goes, hey, I was going to I was going to give a Devo, but this weekend I heard Jonathan Stormont give a Devo that I thought was genius.
Brilliant. You said brilliant.
Yeah, he did say brilliant. Y'all are jumping ahead of the story here, aren't you? And he said that he was brilliant, and he was stuck on stupid. The problem is Michael's the person I stole that sermon from. And the only thing I think you remember from chapel, because all of a sudden he got real interested. I say all that to say, I'm a Bible major, and I stole a sermon from my friend, and this should not surprise us. Religious people are not better than non-religious people. This is baked into Christian theology. Right? It's just that we're becoming aware of how busted up we are. So I think every person in this room, every human being has a deep-seated need for things like justice. We want the world to be a certain way. And we don't know what to do when things like Russia and Putin invade Ukraine. Right? It burns us up when we see injustice. But if you're self-aware at all, the very things that we hate in other people, you can see in the mirror. So these days, I hear a lot of people, you know, we think we're loving and kind. The problem is we're loving and kind to a certain group of people. Like, so let's say you're an atheist. And I've known a lot of atheists who are more kind and loving than some religious people I know. But we have a very narrow definition of who we're loving and kind to. And when we talk about are human beings basically good, here's Jesus' definition of what good is. Look at what he says in Luke chapter 6. Love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. Because this is what God is like. This is whose image you're made in. God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. If you're a Democrat, how many dinner parties are you throwing for Trump supporters? If you're a Republican, how many dinner parties are you inviting your politically left brothers and sisters to? And what I'm trying to make is not such a political point as much as it is we think we are, one of the ways we do evil in the world is we are hell-bent to think of ourselves as good. But our kindness is narrow and tribalistic, and there's just people that we struggle to love. And furthermore, in my experience, and maybe this is your experience too, the people who I think are the best people don't really think of them that themselves that well. They don't think of themselves as good people, because we know stuff about ourselves. The way Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 2 is, you then have no excuse. He's talking to religious people here. And he's saying to them, you have no excuse when you pass judgment on someone else, because whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And he's getting, the reason he's saying this is he's getting to the question, why did Jesus have to die? So why do we do this? Because at the end of the day, we all want what we want. Now, before we get to the cross today, I want to show you something that's in the Old Testament. It's always been in the Old Testament, but we've largely ignored it. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 75, and you might want to write these passages down. Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, and Jeremiah 25. Because what you're going to see is something known as the cup of the Lord. Look at this in Psalm chapter 75. It is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Now, that doesn't bother you because you're like, well, that's for the wicked, and I'm A-okay. But here's what I want you to see with this. This wine mixed with myrrh and spices, this is desirable. It's attractive. Okay, so in Isaiah, this is what it says. Rise up, Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained its dregs to the goblet that makes people stagger. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Okay, now in Jeremiah chapter 25. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took from the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations who he sent me drink it. Now, here's what I want you to see. The next one is, then tell them what the Lord Almighty says. Drink, get drunk, and vomit, and fall to rise no more. Drink, get drunk, and vomit. Okay, go back and look at that stuff if you're interested, but here's a big metaphor in your Old Testament. One of the ways God talked about dealing with what's wrong in the world, what's wrong with us, is the cup of the Lord. But it's not like something that's undesirable. It's something that we all want. It's a foaming cup of wine with spices. And what God does is give us what we want, but force us to drink it all the way to the bottom. Think of a dad who catches his kid smoking a cigarette and makes him smoke the whole carton. We think of God, you know, like the judgment of God, like Zeus throwing lightning bolts down. It's not that. The Bible talks about God's judgment differently. God gives us what we want. That's the punishment. So you want to sleep with someone who's not your spouse? Okay. But drink it all up. The heartbreak you're going to cause your kids, the life you lose, the reputation you no longer have, drink it up. You want to control people with anger? Okay. But drink it all up. Nobody feels safe around you. You have no true friends, no intimacy. You like to use words to make yourself look better and to put other people down? Okay. But drink it all up. You're always going to be lonely. No one's really going to know the real you, and people won't trust you. You want to use your money for just you? Okay. But drink it all up. You're never going to know true joy, and you will be in a prison of your own making. God gives us what we want. God always gives us what we want until we don't want it anymore, but by that time, it's often too late. I mean, this is all throughout your Bible. Romans 1, right before that Romans 2 passage, Romans 1 describes God's wrath like this. God gives us over to our desires, to our shameful lust, to our mind. And you may be thinking now, wait a second, my desires aren't sinful. I got to follow my heart. And the reason we think this is because we have been discipled in this. We've been discipled in culturally formed to think human beings are basically good in spite of large evidence to the contrary. And by the way, this is a great way to love people better, because you're never surprised, or you're never like disappointed. You're surprised in pleasant ways, right? Because this runs through all of us. But we think we got to follow our heart, because after all, the heart wants. Okay, everybody knows this. Do you know where it first was said? Woody Allen. 1992, Walter Isaacson was interviewing him, and he asked him a question about his functional stepdaughter, Soon Yi, who he was having an affair with. Woody Allen was 56, she was 21, he had raised her, and now he was having an affair with her. And Walter Isaacson, this great interviewer, asked him about it, and he says this classic line, "The heart wants what the heart wants." This is a mantra in our movies, in our music, in our pop culture. We've been discipled with it. Our kids are being discipled with it. But God says, okay, but drink it all the way up.
You know what everybody in the place is thinking right now, right?
What?
About time you let me talk again.
Okay.
I'll just say it for them. Okay. Too easy. That was, yeah. So, working with kids, I see this played out, this drinking over and over again, getting what you want, drinking the cup of justice. I see it played out, and I see it played out in this way. It leads to broken cycles that need to be amended. It leads to broken cycles that lead to broken people that lead to Satan destroying lives. One day I was driving the church bus and I picked up one of my favorite 9-year-olds that I ever had at the community center I worked at. And he come hobbling out to the van. And I say, what happened? And he said, that morning I was making noodles and I put it in the microwave and the bowl was too hot and it spilled on my leg. And I said, what else happened? And he told me a story that his mom, who was probably hungover, and she stayed up late that night, and she was so angry that this 9-year-old woke her up, that she grabbed him by the throat, and he made a mess, grabbed him by the throat. She looked at him and said, I should beat you. I should beat you. And we got him to church, and we doctored his leg up. Nurse said he had a pretty bad burn and gave him some medicine for it. Would you be surprised if I told you 4 Christmas Eves ago that the family got into a fight and he shot and killed his sister's boyfriend? Because the cycle, they drunk it up. The mom passed it along to the kids that you can talk to your family, you can talk to people any way it happens, and he learned it that way. And the cycle happens. And so I really think this. I think every church should honestly ask the question, what are we doing to help break cycles of evil? What are we doing to help break those vicious cycles? Because this is where you're in a unique position. Bill Hybel tells a story of him at an airport, and he says he was there and he was reading the paper, and he kept getting distracted because there was a kid about 9 and a kid about 7, and he says they were just fighting. And he says not just fighting like brothers and sisters fight. He said they were fighting, fists throwing, flying. He says one of the 9-year-olds, the bigger one, landed a punch on his little brother's nose, and he said blood went everywhere in the airport. And he said they went running and they tried to find the mom, and the mom was over here and she was isolated and distant. And the boy that was bleeding was coming back for more because he wanted to fight. And finally the mom came up, and he said he got on the plane and he was trying to shake it, but he could not shake it. He was thinking, what hope does this 7- and 9-year-old boy have? Is there hope that the school system is going to teach him that there's a better way of living than throwing punches? He says, probably not. There's a hope that maybe his family will do it. Well, she ignored the first fight. Maybe not. And he said he went through this whole thing and he came to the conclusion. He says, the church really is the hope of the world.
That's right.
That's what we are. We're the only hope that some 7- and 9-year-old kid outside who thinks the best way of living is fighting has to teach him a better way. We are the hope of the world. And so, one of the things I think the hope of the world has to ask is, how do we help people break these vicious, broken cycles that they're in?
You know, it's interesting. The Bible starts off with God giving the first couple, Adam and Eve, what they want. And everything's great. I mean, they eat from the forbidden fruit. It's exciting. It's new. Everything's great. Until it isn't. She got what she wanted. Eve got what she wanted. Her will was done. And it is a different garden that Jesus addresses the problem that we all have. Because the church is the hope of the world. But we are not outside of this. This is our problem too. It's one of the gifts we give the world is by talking about it. So in Matthew 26, if you got your Bible, turn to Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, a garden called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them again sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the cup. When Jesus is talking about the cup here, he's not trying to talk like Shakespeare. He is a Jew. He knows the cup he's talking about. It's those passages that I just read you, and there's more of them in the Old Testament. The consequences of the desires that we have, of the choices we've made. He's thinking of the cup of God's justice. That, you know, the dad that abandoned you, the mother who slapped you around, the cycles that we're caught in, because that mom had something happen to her by somebody who had something happen to them. And Jesus is going to drink that cup. The cup that we all have participated in. And here's what I want you to see. There is no other place in the gospel where Jesus is like this. He is not stable here. He is not at peace. He is going through trauma. This is most likely a panic attack. I mean, for the brothers and sisters out there who struggle with anxiety and panic attack, Jesus feels you here. Jesus is in solidarity with you. And it's not news for Jesus that he's going to die, but it's here that his emotions and his will are catching up to his mind. And what does he do? He prays three different times. And here's what I want you to see. The first prayer is not like the second two. Can you see that, right? Those are not the same prayer. He's saying, "God, please take this away from me. Please take this away from me." And then comes back and he prays, "Yet not my will, but your will." Where does he teach that prayer? It's the Lord's Prayer. I pray the Lord's Prayer every day. Because, you know, Jesus wasn't teaching us how to pray like a religious setting. He's actually giving us his prayer. This is the prayer Jesus prayed. And when his emotions went against his will and his desire, he prayed that prayer to bend his will towards God. This is the prayer he prayed in his darkest moment. It was the stability he found when he was weak and processing through the turmoil of facing what he was facing, which is not just death. It is the cup of all our cumulative desires for death. And he's practiced for it. So he's going to rescue us by not being rescued himself. Here's the way one of his first followers, Peter, says it. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed." This is what Jesus' cross means. It's why he died. All the choices we made, all the times we invited death into our life, getting what we wanted, even when we really didn't want what we got. That's what I was trying to say. Now that you know what that is, I mean, I think you can see it in your own life if you're self-aware. Can you hear Jesus say, "Let me take that from you? Let me take that from you. It's too heavy." Jesus knows he's going to die. He doesn't explain what's about to happen. He doesn't give a lecture. Instead, what he does is he gives us a meal.
And at the center of that meal is a cup. And that's what we choose when we take the Lord's Supper. We choose the cup of the Lord. And what does the cup of the Lord look like? Well, look at the Lord's Supper. It's not a pass of no pain, no problems, because the Lord's Supper and the cross is going to lead to betrayal, to loneliness, to shame. And so when we choose the cup, it's not that, but it's a promise. It's a promise of this, that he is in control. If you look at John's version of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus is talking, and right before he prays, and he's going to pray for the whole world, he's going to pray for you and me and all the people of all times, before he prays those three prayers, he says this, John 16, verse 32, a time has come, in fact, has come, that you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you'll have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That's what he's offering you. He's offering you a promise that he's going to be with you. He's offering you a promise that it's going to be all right. I was reminded of this early November. I coach high school girls basketball, and me and my son was going on a scouting trip to watch one of the teams in our district. And right before I left, I got a call that a kid that used to go to the community center I ran was very close to me. I actually, when I moved to Texas to work at the Hills, he moved with me, lived with me for a while. Had OD'd. He's for about the last 5 years struggled with heroin, and they found him that morning on the porch, and his mom said, I don't know how long he's been there, and they took him off to the hospital, and we don't know if he's dead or alive at this point. And me and my son, we go scouting, and part of the bribery of going scouting with me is that he gets to pick what's for lunch, and he always picks McDonald's. And so I go to McDonald's, and I'm sitting there, and I guess the owner of this McDonald's is Christian, because Christian music is playing, and there's a song comes on that I've never heard before. It's by Evan Kraft that says, it's called Be All Right. And basically what Evan Kraft did was he took God Has the Whole World in His Hands, and he added a line to it. It's going to be all right. And I was reminded that day that that's what this is offering, that Jesus is offering us, that there's going to be troubles and there's going to be pain and there's going to be situations where you don't know what to do and how it's going to turn out. But the Father, he has the whole world in his hand, and it's going to be all right. And that's the promise of the cup of the Lord, that it's going to be all right. That the Father is going to raise the Son, and there's going to be hope, and there's going to be resurrection, and there's going to be newness of life, and everything's going to be all right, even when you don't know if it's going to be all right.